Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 11, Paragraph 6. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament.
Thank you for joining us again in the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Joel Wood, sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair, as I'm joined with my good friends Sean Anderson, Nathan Eshelman, and Kyle Borg, all the way out there on the Kansas Plain. I hope you guys are doing well and that our listeners are being blessed by the Lord. As we look at chapter 11, paragraph 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith today, out with the old, in with the new, which we find out really isn't that different. This paragraph identifies as the same, the justification in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hodge, in his commentary, doesn't even comment. He just points people back to chapter 7 and chapter 8 and some comments that he's already made there. But the presence of this brief line in this chapter causes us to reflect on what has already been said, but also some contemporary issues in theology in our own generation. So thank you, brothers, for joining me today. And our first question, as we come to this paragraph, and again we've highlighted as this chapter goes on, that it's dealt with justification in eternity, in the past, in the present for the believer, and in the future for the believer. And now this ties together the Old Testament and the New Testament. As we think of the view of justification being different from one testament to the other, which system of theology most likely comes to mind for those of us who look at these different kinds of categories of theology?
Well, the system of theology that probably most comes to mind that has plagued the church, has influenced the church much today, is Socinianism, right? Okay, probably not Socinianism, but Socinianism was the system of theology that the assembly is dealing with here directly, and in fact, just to point out, David Dixon has a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is the first commentary on the Confession, and it's called "Truth's Victory Over Error." And when he deals with this, he actually calls him out by name. We know that the Socinians err, and that they say that the manner of justification is not one and the same under both testaments. But of course, in your question, Joel, I think we're all assuming that dispensationalism is the present-day Socinianism when it comes to a division between the Old and New Testament way of salvation and an even message.
Well, Sean, you've mentioned Socinianism. You said that the divines here are arguing against Socinianism. Can you define Socinianism for us?
Well, that Socinianism was, in many ways, a version or a form of a Unitarianism, early Unitarianism. And so they did see God as one, but they denied the doctrine of the Trinity. They saw Christ as a created being. There were a number of other errors involved. They did not see the New Testament gospel the same as the Old. Of course, they didn't see the New Testament gospel according to the New Testament gospel either. And so they're a mixed bag of many problems, but essentially what it falls down to is a Unitarian view of God and a denial of Christ and his divinity and that which flows from it.
And while we're drawing some, connecting some historical dots between Socinians and dispensationalists, I think we need to be clear that while we do disagree with some of our dispensational brothers and sisters, that they do not en masse hold to the types of errors and heresies that you are speaking of there in relation to the Socinians, historical Socinians.
No. Many of them do not, although there are Unitarians and others who would hold to a division of the covenant.
Yeah, in addition to what you've said about the Socinians, in some ways we've seen, I think, explicit Socinians kind of hide under rocks, but it's always something that's rearing its ugly head in the church. But for instance, the Socinians not only have a wrong view on the triune God, they do have a very wrong view on justification. As Sean has already pointed out, David Dixon in Truth's Victory Over Error notes that the Socinians argued that justification in the Old Testament was different than justification in the New Testament. John Owen, in his volume on justification, maybe it's volume 12, where he argues against the Socinians, lays out some major differences between the Reformed and the Socinians when it comes to the doctrine of justification. So, for instance, we've talked about faith as the open hand that lays hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They disagreed with that. And they said to say that would actually overthrow all necessity of being righteous in and of ourselves. They talked about justification coming by using our faith and our repentance, and that these became the condition whereby God would justify us. They also talked about a progressive justification, that we continue in our justification, and our continuance in it depends upon our condition of faith and repentance and obedience. And so the paragraph's historical context is certainly Socinianism, but it's not wrong to also see it addressing a contemporary context and many of the errors of dispensationalism, as you've been saying, Joel.
And Kyle, as you lay it out that way, we can see where in a number of paragraphs thus far, Socinianism would have been in view in some of the statements that the divines make. So contemporary theology, we're confronted with dispensationalism and their understanding. Can we name some historic proponents of dispensational theology?
Oh, let's name names.
Before we name names, maybe we'll just give a brief further explanation of what dispensationalism is. dispensationalism, and again, there might be a lot of different families within the umbrella of dispensationalism, but essentially, there's a perspective that God worked differently through covenantal engagements in the Old Covenant as opposed to the way in which he works now in the New Covenant through Christ and his finished work. And so it can be as crass as and repugnant as saying that God had a completely different, separate plan for Israel. They were saved through a sacrificial system and these kinds of things. Or you can say that all the Old Covenant types and shadows are just that. They're types and shadows that the people of the Old Testament were not saved then by Christ, but really they're saved just in either types or shadows. and now we're saved in Christ. The Old Testament did not experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit, including the work of regeneration, that effectual calling that we talked about, but now we do. So there are ways to divide and distinguish so much that actually the Old Testament saints are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that is a very serious problem.
And we should note, if we're going to be defining, and I'm not going to get into all the nuances because I don't know them, but even within dispensationalism, there's a difference between classical dispensationalism and progressive dispensationalism, which has come out since the 1980s. So just to be clear on that, even within dispensational camps, they're not all going to agree. And I don't actually think some of what you've said, Sean, every dispensational would say, I agree with that. And so
there's definitely been some reforming. Classical dispensationalism, as we might think of, as we can attribute it to their study Bibles. Schofield dispensationalism, there would have been seven dispensations. And as we think of the various covenants in the Old Covenant, each of those would have been a different dispensation. Charles Ryrie, longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, revised that to five. And then progressive dispensationalism sees three dispensations: law, grace, and kingdom. And then there's actually saw recently a book, Progressive Covenantalism, where they're seeking to reach a tipping point where they're tipping into covenantal theology, but still trying to hold to a dispensational model. And so we see a wrestling even within the movement as to what exactly is this. As they go back to Scripture, as they seek to define the number of covenants, seems to reduce along the way.
It is a moving target.
Yes. So what are some historic proponents of of dispensational theology, just to get in the minds of our listeners who and what we would be referencing as we think of dispensational theology?
Well, you might regard some of the precursors to what we call dispensational theology even back in the 17th, 18th century would have been Jehoiakim of Fiore or Pierre Porret. Pierre Porret was a Christian mystic who in some ways was a little before his time. But they would have been against the type of covenant theology that the Westminster is bringing up. And maybe it's worth pointing that this paragraph is just seeking to be consistent with what the Westminster Divines have already written concerning the covenant, namely the covenant of grace and Christ's mediation. Within classical dispensationalism, Joel, you've already mentioned a couple names, C.I. Schofield, a fun little tidbit. His name is actually Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, but commonly known as C.I. Schofield. John Nelson Darby, Charles Ryrie, John Walvrude, John McKay. Within the progressive dispensational school, you have Craig Blazing and Daryl Bach and Robert Saucy. Probably some people that our listeners are more familiar with, coming from a Calvinistic soteriology, John MacArthur and Steve Lawson would both have dispensational elements in their theology.
Elements?
Okay, they would be both dispensationalists. I was trying to be
gracious. They're dispensationalists.
They're dispensationalists. And there's a number of schools, colleges, seminaries that would identify with this. Dallas Seminary, Bob Jones University, Moody Bible Institute would be identify with progressive dispensationalism.
God bless the school that D.L. Moody founded.
And then Master's College and Seminary, which is overseen by the dispensationalist John MacArthur, would also be dispensational.
Yeah, I would, since we're basically just throwing everybody under the bus, within American Presbyterianism as well, I'm sure we have several listeners that are members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The first split within the OPC had to do with dispensationalism and the temperance movement, and the denomination that left the OPC, which at that time was called the PCA, but it's still the OPC. The denomination that left the OPC at that time was became the Bible Presbyterian Church, which still exists today. So Bible Presbyterianism has a dispensational bent to it, and some of the early the early 20th century or early mid-20th century popular Presbyterian ministers were dispensational as well. One that I've read quite a bit from, Donald Barnhouse. Donald Barnhouse was a dispensationalist. So if you listen to the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, which we love, and you listen to Barnhouse's sermons, which often are put online, you will hear that dispensationalism come out. And his predecessor, or his successor, I mean, at 10th Presbyterian is James Boyce. James Boyce had a little bit of a dispensational bent to him as well. He took on premillennialism that was more historic than Barnhouse's dispensationalism. But dispensationalism is something that had a big effect within American evangelicalism, especially in the 20th century.
And Nathan, that touches on why, you know, if we don't agree wholeheartedly, I mean, you've done a great job of showing some of the connectionalism there. Why spend any time discussing this at all? Why isn't this kind of a squirrel moment for us, or is there an important reason for us to stop and consider this?
This paragraph in the confession says the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one in the same. So in all these respects is taking us back to 11.1, 11.2, 11.3, 11.4, 11.5, and it's reminding us that the salvation that the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints have in all of these areas that we've already discussed over the past 5 weeks is the same, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. So in one sense, talking about dispensationalism in its modern American form is anachronistic, because dispensationalism did not exist during the Westminster Assembly. But it also shows us the timelessness of our confession of faith. The errors that come up in the church today are errors that are not new in a sense. They're reforming and repackaging of old errors that the church has had to deal with and struggle with. So when we talk about dispensationalism, we can't point to 11.6 and say, this paragraph is specifically dealing with dispensationalism. No, but it is an early brother of an ancestor of modern dispensationalism that we are thinking about. Dispensationalism, as I've mentioned, has been something that has affected the American church so much that it's sort of the default position of American evangelicals. When you become a Christian in the American church, you take on those as starting points, premillennialism and other things. So it is important to talk about. It's something that has affected the church to the point where it's almost become the default of where people think Christianity has always been. And it's just important to remember that dispensationalism is pretty young on the field of theological studies. And as Sean said that it was a moving target, it's had to be a moving target because it's conforming itself to what the scriptures say. It's had to say, oh, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And that conformity is there. So I don't know if that's where you were hoping to go with that, but I think that those are some of the reasons why it's important to talk about it.
You know, Nathan, to piggyback on what you've said, and I really like the point that you made, we see here a certain timelessness to the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, yes, this document was written hundreds of years ago, and maybe some people would want to pause and say, well, what's its use to us today? Shouldn't we draft a new confession of faith? And, you know, maybe there could be, some merit to a comment like that, but I do think, you know, seeing what this paragraph is saying in light of some of the contemporary discussions that we have on dispensationalism, I think it is helpful, like you said, to note the timeless character that these truths, because they're scriptural truths, they don't change. And in many ways, we've seen, especially in this chapter, how sufficient this chapter is to address modern errors. You think of Federal Vision and Norman Shepherd theology, and you see the way in which this chapter refutes those errors. I mean, you see the same thing with dispensationalism. They're new errors in one sense, and yet this old document is sufficient to demonstrate the faith we confess to be biblical. So I really appreciated that point.
Yeah, maybe we could have our listeners just pull over or stop jogging for a moment and repeat, in all these respects, one in the same. In all these respects, one in the same.
Okay, that's kind of creepy. dispensationalism uses a premillennial framework. Probably all of us can say, you know, okay, there will be a mysterious secret rapture of the church, then 7 years of tribulation, then Christ returning with his saints for the thousand-year, you know, literal millennium on the earth, and then the Bema Seat and all these things. It uses a premillennial framework. And Nate, you already pointed out that between Barnhouse and Boyce, there was a difference there in their premillennialism. So you already touched on this a bit, but how is what is known as historic premillennialism, how is that different than dispensational premillennialism?
Yeah, I can recall having a real good time watching all of the Left Behind videos when Nathan and I shared an apartment together. We'd have these parties and invite people over. And we didn't just watch the first one. We watched... That's right. We watched all of them.
Larry Norman.
And
the earth was filled with guns and war. Everyone got trampled on the floor.
Been red.
Yeah, I wish we were all ready to
speaking
stop watching
of,
that. Okay,
speak,
so.
Speaking of creepy, my goodness.
So, anyway... premillennialism, it means that Christ will return into the earth and he will establish a kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years or so before the final judgment. And so there are some issues in regards to Christ's return, judgment, and a number of things related to that. Typically, most when we talk about the dispensational frame, premillennial framework, this is a version of futurism, which is a hermeneutic in which you understand that most biblical prophecies will be fulfilled in a brief amount of time right before Christ comes back to set up that kingdom. So, typically within 7 years, 3.5 years, 7 years, give or take a few years. That's the whole Left Behind series. That's Tim LaHaye's books. Let me just say one thing real quick about that too. Nathan and I used to work at Baker Bookhouse, and there was a whole prophecy section, and we would love it when people would come in and they'd look at the prophecy section, they'd look at it, and then they'd finally come over a little bit disgruntled and say, "Where are the Left Behind books by Tim LaHaye?" And we always love to smile and say politely, "Oh, you're looking for the fiction section," and point them to the fiction books. Anyway, the historicism, though, is another hermeneutic in which the idea is that the prophecies that are in Scripture will begin to be fulfilled after the giving of the revelation of Christ, after the book Revelation, and so they will be fulfilled long term or stretched out throughout all of history, and then Christ will return, and there are a few prophecies that will be fulfilled as well there. So instead of a short period of time, instead of these brief 7 years, they would say that a number of prophecies have already begun to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled up until and including the reign of Christ on the earth.
And of course, then there's the biblical hermeneutic idealism, which is neither futurism nor historicism.
Fake news.
Idealism, where everything is nothing.
Everything is awesome.
these four beasts, they don't mean anything. They just mean everything.
Yes, because that is an accurate representation of ideals. I applaud you, Sean.
That's what we're all about here at the Jerusalem Chamber, is accurate representations of theologies that are not our own. So for those of you who have been offended, you can email our offended hotline. That's Kyle Borg.
He will be on vacation for 2 weeks, so...
Yes, eating lots of cheese.
This is what happens when you talk about dispensationalism. This whole show just goes crazy.
Yep, that's true. Williamson, in his commentary, uses the word essentially. He loves sticking that in to clarify in all these respects. Why is that important? Nate, you touched on this some. You even had a little mantra there for people to recite. Why is that such a key to this short paragraph?
In all these respects, one in the same. In all these respects, one in the same. Well, I think that what the paragraph is getting at is that in the legal components of justification, they are the same. But there are experiential differences between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. For example, the level of knowledge of the mediator. I mean, we know more about the Lord Jesus Christ than the Old Testament saints knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. Certain amounts of comfort from the Holy Spirit would be different. I believe the Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit, but the Comforter is sent in a different way. We can think of the fact that, and we'll get to this in many, many episodes, but Old Testament saints did not have what we call Christian liberty. That's part of the experience of our faith as justified believers, is that we have liberty. We are free from the bondage of temple worship. We are free from the bondage of a sacrificial system. We are free
and
from the bondage
of the musical instruments.
Of musical instruments. And Larry Norman, we're free from him.
Though they were always free from the doctrines and commandments of men.
Absolutely, but one aspect of Christian liberty is the binding to Old Testament ceremonial law. We are free from that. So when we talk about justification and we say in all these respects, one in the same, in all these respects, one in the same, we're saying that legally they are all the same. In all of these respects, they are one and the same. But the experience of how a justified believer lives life in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, there are differences there that can be described.
But Nathan, it's not only the experiential differences. The Westminster Divines are consistently working out the covenant theology they had in Chapter 7. And we saw in Chapter 7 that since the fall, the covenant of grace has been one in the same, although it's been administered differently. And I think that's another important aspect, and where I imagine G.I. Williamson is going, is that we often, or covenant theologians will often distinguish between the essence of the covenant and the form of the covenant. That the essence has remained the same, one and always, in God's saving purpose, but the form of the covenant has changed. There's a different form to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and to David, and then coming into the new covenant. And yet it is essentially one and the same. And so I think, too, that there's that distinction. I agree with the experiential difference as well, but there is a different form. The way in which Abraham had the gospel preached to him beforehand came in a different way. The way that Israel under Moses had the gospel preached to them through sacrifices and through ceremonies is a different form, but it doesn't change the essence of that. And that's, the confession is emphasizing, the essence is the same. Like you've said, everything that has been said to this point is true of the Old Testament saints as well as us.
Yeah, like we said at the beginning of this, the Old Testament saints were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And I think that's important, the distinction of form and essence. When Abraham is declared righteous for believing the promise of God, the gospel promise of God, he really is accounted righteous by the mere grace of God. It's not because his faith was a work, but rather because that is the means by which God justifies sinners. And Isaiah in Isaiah 53. He teaches that both he and other Old Testament saints we're justified by the knowledge of Christ. In the same way, we see that in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:15 tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us, that Christ died for the believers under the Old Covenant. And that's therefore they are receiving the blessings and the benefits, the salvation of Christ, even prior to the working it out, the securing it in history, because of the surety that Christ really would fulfill and accomplish his mission. So, again, it's just important for us to understand exactly what we're saying here, that their status really was changed, and they really did experience Christ's salvation.
Is there any other comfort that we can take as ministers that we can give from this brief statement?
Oh, I think there's all kinds of comfort in this brief statement. One, it puts Christ front and center, in the sense that if I understand that justification by faith alone was as true in the Old Testament as it is in the New, I ought to be able to find Christ then, because our justification is on the basis of the perfect life and death of Jesus. It is he who came to do what the law commanded and to die the death that the law demanded. So I should be able to open my Old Testament and find that Jesus is being ministered to me. I think of what the apostle writes at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. After going through these Old Testament saints who were men of whom this world was not worthy because they were men of faith, the author of Hebrews goes on to say that God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. There's this unity that we share with one another in the Old Testament and New Testament in this wonderful, glorious way, according to the work of Christ. I am united not only to Jesus, but to those who have gone before me. But personally, I think one of the biggest comforts is, you know, when the Apostle Paul goes to defend in Romans 4 the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he turns to Abraham and he turns to David, mostly to Abraham, but he also quotes the 32nd Psalm. And he uses Abraham as the paradigm even for New Testament believers. In fact, Abraham is called Father Abraham. We follow in his footsteps. And what is such great comfort to me is that the Apostle Paul, improving his doctrine of justification by faith alone, uses Abraham as a paradigm. And when you begin to understand the life of Abraham, you begin to really revel in the grace and the promises of God. Abraham was far from perfect. The guy screwed up in ways that I've never met people who have screwed up the way he has. You think of the experience that he had with Sarah and claiming, well, she's not my wife, and all the things that... Abraham was very sinful, and the Bible doesn't sugarcoat or whitewash his history. And yet he is used as the paradigm for how God justifies sinners. And it always causes me to marvel that God is not ashamed to identify himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if God has been merciful and full of grace to them in the same way that he is to me, it just gives me assurance, it gives me confidence, it gives me comfort. That's one of the pastoral applications, I think.
Thank you. That's encouraging and helpful. Thanks to everybody for joining us on today's edition of what might have possibly been the weirdest episode of the Jerusalem Chamber to date. We look forward to marching along with you to those closing words so that we might ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
In all these respects, one and the same.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at TheJerusalemChamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.